John chapter 12, 36 through 43, as we continue in our trek through the book of John. John chapter 12, 36 to 43, as we look into this text, which I have entitled The Gospel of Isaiah. In some ways, if you were here last week and you were able to hear Roland's message, there is a little bit of overlap that is going to take place, and I think that is by God's design. And so we want to enjoy a little more of Isaiah this week as we look at the book of John. So John chapter 12, 36 through 43. Can you believe your eyes? Can you believe your ears? There is new artificial intelligence technology making it so that what you see online can be faked so well that you would swear it was real. Deep fakes are making it so that you can't trust what you hear and what you see. The old saying is, I'll believe it when I see it, or I'll believe it when I hear it, is just not good enough anymore. And what is happening in our world is only reinforcing our natural tendency towards skepticism. We have already become a society that has moved closer from closing a deal with a handshake to being unable to release an item that we might be selling, say, on Facebook Marketplace until there is cash in hand or the e-transfer goes through. There was a time, some of you might remember, when you would take out a little thing called a checkbook, you'd write a check, and you'd hand it to them, they would take it, you would hand them the goods, and everyone believed they were getting what they were intended to have. So unbelief. Unbelief is the default position of our world, of our condition. This unbelief is commonly demonstrated in our tendency towards idolatry. Unbelief and idolatry are linked together. And of course, we're not erecting images in our homes, but we do idolize the things we have. We do sometimes idolize our relationships and our opportunities and our accomplishments. And at the root of these statues of worship is ourselves. We are the object of our idolatry. Ultimately, because of all these that we are there to serve, we're there to serve and to build a shrine that we have built in our own hearts to ourselves. And our history is dominated by idolatry. We see this in Deuteronomy chapter 28, 15 through 68, where God warns the Israelites after delivering them from slavery that if they do not follow him, if they turn to follow other gods, he's going to curse them. There'll be trouble. He will deliver them into the hands of other nations and they will mistreat them. This warning is not taken seriously by God's people, so that nearly as soon as Joshua dies, the people begin to wane in their belief of God. In Joshua chapter 2, verses 11 through 15, it records the start of this unbelief that will persist until God sends the nations into exile. Even as God spells out what he will do if they do not turn from their idols, he does not abandon his people. Long before Israel is taken captive, God sends judges and prophets and good kings, a few of them, and he warns them and he calls them back to faith. But because their hearts long to rule themselves, they make clear their decisions to ignore God's messengers and they rebel against his faithful love. So, good to his promise, God sends the northern kingdom of Israel into exile in Assyria and the southern kingdom of Judah into exile in Babylon. But before that takes place, God sends Isaiah as a prophet to Judah. Isaiah would minister to the nation for nearly 60 years through the rule of four kings. And in his ministry, he warned the people of God's judgment. He spoke of the inevitability of their exile due to their unbelieving, idolatrous hearts. He declared the promise of God's faithfulness to return the people to the land of the promise that he had given them as a hope that they could cling to while they are in captivity. And he spoke of the greater hope that would come as God provided a Savior who would finally and fully accomplish all things, his purposes to restore people to himself. This is the background. of John chapter 12, 36 through 43. And what John does is he draws a connection between Isaiah and Jesus through the prophet's words in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 1, and Isaiah chapter 6, verse 10. And in these passages, Isaiah is dealing with unbelief. He is giving warnings of judgment, and he is offering hope of Christ. This is connected by the gospel. Isaiah would speak of a Savior who would come to save his people from their sins. And John would use Isaiah to point to Jesus as the Savior that would provide the redemption that people needed. And part of that connection, we will observe, is that it is through comparison. That's how he's connecting them. John will demonstrate how Isaiah spoke of his day as being similar to his own. Both John and Isaiah are addressing the willing rebellion, the spiritual inability of people, and the judgment of God and of the grace of redemption. And the context of John's words are in what we just read in verse 36, that he is the light, that Christ is the light, and he's calling people to the light. And in this regard, as we look at this text, as we study it, we'll notice that he instructs us about the state of darkness and about the state of light. So we begin in verses 36 through 40, if I could draw your attention in your Bibles to that, the state of darkness. And the first thing that we will notice is that there's three kind of stages of this state of darkness. And the first one is described in verses 36 and 37. And it's telling us that the people there would not believe. When we do not believe in God and we embrace forms of idolatry, it is an act of our desire deep within our hearts. Martin Luther wrote this. He said, "Man does not do evil against his will under pressure, as though he were taken by the scruff of the neck and dragged into it, like a thief being dragged off against his will to punishment, but he does it spontaneously and voluntarily. And this willingness or volition is something which he cannot in his own strength eliminate, restrain, or alter." We come by this kind of rebellious disposition quite naturally. It goes all the way back to the beginning, to the garden, where God made promises of his care, but he gave one condition to Adam and Eve that they were to follow. But doubt stirred within their natural unbelief, and they could not enjoy all of creation because they had to participate or wanted to participate in what was the one forbidden thing that they were not to eat, that tree that meant death. And as the story goes, the serpent came to feed their doubt, their natural inclination to self-rule, and it gave birth to this unbelief. He planted a seed within them, the serpent did, by saying, "Did God really say?" And all the evidence pointed to God's love, all the evidence pointed to his faithfulness and his abundance, but they chose to listen to God's creation over God. And because God then would then give them, he gives them most everything that they could ever desire, but it was never enough because what they wanted was their own sovereignty, which he could not give them. In verse 37 of John chapter 12, we witness the willingness of people exposed to the light to not believe. This is like Isaiah's day, when they seemingly despised the works of God. They did not embrace God's sign, even though through a long history, God had given his works to demonstrate to them. One example, for instance, is Elijah, where he confronts the prophets of Baal in 1 Kings chapter 18. And they set up each an altar, and they poured water in this moat around the altar. And then God brings down fire from heaven and licks up the water and the stones and everything and demonstrates his great power. But even with such things as these incredible feats of God, the people quickly forgot God and held tight to their unbelief with their idolatrous hearts. In Christ's day, we also have the works of God. They were eyewitnesses of God's work that should have stirred them to belief in him. They saw water turned into wine. They saw loaves and fishes, a small amount made and multiplied to the point where it could feed thousands of people. They saw the lame and the blind healed. They even saw a person raised from the dead to life. And yet their hearts remained entrenched in faithfulness to themselves rather than to Christ. And so in our day, we also have the works of God. We have the Scriptures with all of its testimony. We have the atonement of Christ forgiving our sins, and we have been given countless provisions and blessings in our lives. And yet, do we not struggle with our own unbelief, our own natural desire to create gods of our making? You see, trust is always a competition between two opposing ideas. You don't believe your paycheck will clear and not clear at the same time. You don't believe that your car will start and not start at the same time. And you cannot believe in yourself and in God at the same time. The idea we want to believe is always pitted against the truth with the facts. And the fact is, God wins hands down with the truth that He has reached out to save us, to deliver us. Our self-salvation is worthless. D.A. Carson writes, "Failure to believe stems from moral failure to recognize the truth, not from want of evidence, but from willful neglect or distortion of the evidence." As we read verse 36, we see that like Isaiah's day, the Lord separated Himself from them. In Isaiah's day, after hundreds of years of signs, God's wrath had built to the point where He enacted the curses of Deuteronomy chapter 28. And what God did was separate Himself from the people by leading Babylon to take them as prisoners. God did what Moses feared. One of the things that Moses feared when the people had sinned is God saying, "You know what? I'm going to give you the land, but I'm not going to go before you." And Moses pleaded with Him, and he said, "If you do not go before us, do not let us go." And what he feared has now happened. In 2 Kings 21:14, we see this: "And I will forsake the remnant of my heritage and give them into the hand of their enemies, and they shall become a prey and a spoil to all their enemies." In Christ's day, He also hid Himself from them. In other times, He had pleaded with them. Most recently, He's declared that He is the light. Come to the light. Do not walk in the darkness. The light will not be with you forever. But they would not receive the light given to them in so many signs. So Christ hid Himself. Now, He's hidden Himself before, but that was for the purpose of not having the day of His death come sooner. But now there is no fear of that. His day is now here in which He will go to the cross. This time, this hiding is a signal of what happens when people reject their Savior. It is an echo of 2 Chronicles 24:20, where we read this: "Thus says God, why do you break the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, He has forsaken you." In our day, is God hiding Himself? Romans 1:24 reminds us that God gives up people to the lusts of their hearts. He lets them create the idols of their hearts that they really do want. He releases His restraint on their sins so that the immorality He keeps in check is allowed to increase. When our faith fails, when our heart runs cold to belief in Christ, when we have little desire for things of God such as prayer and Scripture and God's church and prioritizing our lives around service to Him, when we have little gratitude because we replace His works for our own, when what may be happening, what is going on? God may have hidden Himself from us, but only because we have hidden ourselves from Him. His turning from us is actually the way He entices us away from hope in ourselves to hope in Him. He hides to make us hungry, to miss His care, to help us to see what it would be like without Him. He does not abandon us to despair entirely, as 2 Timothy 2:13 says. It says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. As his children, to abandon you entirely is to abandon himself. And he's not going to do that. But he will hide himself from us for a time in order to restore to us our belief in him that we have willingly given up. So the first thing we notice is that they would not believe. But we move on from there and we find out in verses 38 to 39 that also they could not believe. There are numerous ways in which we lack self-confidence. We lack our ability in so many ways, but it seems over thousands of years of history, we have been able to convince ourselves that in our ability to be our own God. It started in the garden where they embraced the idea that they could be like God. We see that when they tried to build that tower all the way up to heaven called Babel, so they might reach up to God and assume his throne, they did that. And then it progressed so that people are self-worshippers, saying, I am God. And we say, well, how do people say, I am God? Well, do people not claim to give power to life and to have power over death? Do they not try to reach the stars and explore the depths? Do they not try to determine who and what they are? Do they not try to redefine God's order? Those are the actions of people who say, I am God. And regardless, this is all a false impression, a great deception that leaves people thinking they are God when they are as small as they always were. They have defied God and would not trust in him alone, but so rebelled and revealed what they would not do, they also could not do. They had no answer for their unbelief, and so they looked to themselves. Their need of God was like the basic need of water, and while the stream of God was right there for them to drink from, they would rather dig a well in the ground for water that's down there, which they cannot see and cannot find with a shovel they don't have. In verses 38 and 39, we see that they could not believe. The verses are a quote from Isaiah 53, verse 1, which in Isaiah's book is sandwiched right in that portion where the prophet is giving hope that inability will be met with God's salvation that is coming. Isaiah talks of the suffering servant who is pierced for our transgressions and carries our sorrows. And our understanding of Isaiah 53:1, as John uses it, is highlighted and helped by Paul's use of that same verse in Romans 10, verse 16, where Paul describes why people have not obeyed the gospel. In the midst of the hope of Christ, Isaiah is telling his readers, as John is, what they could not do. Like Isaiah's day, there was not the ability to have ears to hear. In Isaiah's day, they had repeated warnings. The judges had come, the kings had come, the prophets had come, every one of them, and they were not heard. The people thought they were safe. They believed in their power. They assumed upon the grace of God, and so they lived as if God did not exist, and they lived these self-idolizing lives. In Christ's day, they also have been warned. Jesus had just said in chapter 12, 35 and 36 that the light was not remaining. They should walk in the light while they have it before the darkness overtakes them. But they did not listen. And we know why they did not listen, because 1 Corinthians 2:14 tells us that the things of the Spirit are folly to the natural person. He is not able to understand. And unless God gives ears to hear, a person continues to be deaf to the truth. In our day, the truth of the gospel falls on many deaf ears. Belief comes from hearing, but hearing is from the Spirit of God. It is not found in our clever words or our reformulations or the repackaging that we do of the gospel. It does not come in our persistence as if repeating our words over again, like we're hounding a person, will produce some kind of faith. While we may have made many strides in our world to overcome deafness medically, the deafness of the spiritually minded cannot be self-cured. It is a foolish notion. Not unlike the time where once, and I'm embarrassed to almost say it, I was speaking with someone who we didn't understand it. We spoke different languages. And I caught myself in one of those moments where you want to be really understood, so you start to raise your voice as if getting louder will help the person to understand. It doesn't work. You have to have the ears to hear. Volume does not create understanding. How do you and I understand the gospel of grace? How do you believe in Christ? Why do I feel the conviction of our sins? It's because you've been given ears to hear. And we keep hearing, we keep understanding by not dulling our ears with the decibels of this world, but we listen to the sweet melody of the Scriptures. Like Isaiah's day, they didn't have God's ability to believe. Hearing is about receiving and the ability to respond in belief. In Isaiah's day, the people were told repeatedly to believe in God. And what did they do? They chased after all the other gods. God said, turn right, and they turned left. They did this because the arm of the Lord had not been revealed. God's arm, as it says here in our scripture, signifies his power. It is the supernatural ability to respond to what is supernaturally heard. They could not help but chase after their self-made saviors because God had not been revealed to them. In Christ's day, many were not given the power to come to Christ, but only those who God would draw. Jesus explains this. We come back to John 6 over and over again, 44 to 65, where coming to Christ is a matter of God drawing a person, as we see in 6:44. Coming to Christ is not a matter of the will, because as we noted, the natural desire of sinful people is not to come. The flesh is no help. It does not want God. But it is the Spirit who gives life in John 6:63. This is the reason, as John 6:64 says, for their unbelief. In our day, this is still God's pattern of creating belief. Jesus has died, he has rose again, and believing in this truth is no less supernatural than it was back then. Things have not changed. We sometimes like to think so, that things have changed, because those poor Israelites way back there, you know, they couldn't perceive of such things as a man on the moon, but we've seen it. We think we can do so much more than they ever could. And in some respects of this world, that is true. But in the infinitely important aspect of relinquishing our idolatry to worship God is certainly not one of them. What power do you have to believe in Christ over yourself? Is not our faith from eating the bread that only Christ provides? Our faith is because the arm of the Lord stretched out upon the cross and he fed us with his body and with his blood. So we see that they would not believe. We saw that they could not believe. And now we come to verses 39 and 40 and we see that they should not believe. Now, I want to acknowledge something very important here, and hopefully, up to this point, I still have your attention. Whether it is certain teachings or simply the natural disposition of our hearts that still wrestle with our desire for self-idolization, we can accept that a person would not believe in God. We see that all the time. And we hopefully, as we've looked today, see that the Scriptures are clear, that, as it explains, that there could not be belief in God, that they could not save themselves. But what is the most hard to understand and to entertain is the thought that God might not be willing to have us believe in him. We can accept the first because it is human responsibility. And we can believe the second because that is God's sovereignty in salvation and the awesome display of God's grace. But the idea, the third idea that we see in verses 39 and 40, it is difficult for us to contemplate. We might be able to grapple with the idea that God would we have trouble grappling with that idea that possibly God would not provide belief. Now, looking closer at verses 39 and 40, John presents a quote from Isaiah 6:10, where God tells the prophet what he must do. Isaiah has answered God's call for him to preach to Judah, and the content of his preaching is to be a warning of God's judgment. And then God then tells him that the people will respond by hearing without understanding and seeing without perceiving. And Isaiah, of course, is curious. He wants to know how long he has to keep giving this message. Repent, repent and believe. Repent, repent, repent. And God tells him that he is to keep preaching until judgment, until the cities lay waste and God removes all the people from the land. And why would they not see or hear? Why would they not understand? The message of Isaiah was a powerful one, but it would not resonate with them because, as he says, God has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts. God has prevented them from believing in him. But there's something we need to keep in mind. That God's words of they should not believe only came after the people said, we will not believe. That order is important. And like Isaiah's day, God has blinded them from his light. In Isaiah's day, God did not give them the light to see the truth so that they might repent. In Christ's day, God has done the same. Jesus says in John chapter 9, 25 to 41, that he has revealed himself, but they remain blind because judgment has come upon them so they could not see. In our day, Romans chapter 1, 18 to 23, is taking place. In this world, the foolish hearts of self-worshipping people have darkened. They are certainly following a kind of light, the light of sin. It is glowing from our devices. It is glowing from our billboards. It is glinting from our shiny objects. It is lighting up our faces from our computer screens. Like Isaiah's day, God did not give them the heart of understanding. In Isaiah's day, he preached and he preached and he preached. He preached for 60 years. You think I'm long-winded? 60 years he preached. And this is a testimony, of course, of Isaiah's belief in God. But God had promised that they would not understand, and they did not. And that's a testimony of the depths of God's sovereignty and a depth of their unbelief. In Christ's day, Jesus preached. He showed signs. He died upon the cross. Can we possibly say that Isaiah, as compelling of a preacher he was, would eclipse Christ in his preaching? Absolutely not. If anyone would be able to open the hearts of sinful people, it was Christ. But this is not the sign of Christ's ability and man's autonomy. It is a display of God's intention, because he says that by his hand he gives sight, he turns hearts, he gives healing. But so that God would always be the first cause of all things, including salvation, God withheld his grace from hearts that had already rejected him. In our day, how much do people really understand? Are eyes blind to Christ's splendor? Are hearts hard towards God? Where is there unbelief and self-worship coming from? Where does it stem from? It is the unwilling heart, it is the unable ear, it is the eyes, it is the reality that God has struck them with a blindness and made them cold to his Son. And it is only by grace, only amazing grace, that we do not remain blind and hardened. It is God's right, his right to judge sinners. We are in no position to argue with God about justice and about fairness. For if God gave us what we deserve, we would all fall under his judgment. We deserve everything we get. We deserve our sins and the consequences. We deserve hell. But in his mercy, he withheld what we deserve by replacing a heart of stone with a heart of flesh, bringing understanding and refreshing our eyes and giving us ears to hear and belief in him in the place of that tired and empty self-idolization that has tortured us. And like Isaiah's day, God was judging them. Now, we're not told in John's words what God's purpose is here specifically, but only the means of preventing it. In Isaiah's day, God was fulfilling his curse if the people strayed to idols. He was doing what he promised. He was keeping that promise. He was administering his rightful justice as the penalty for their sins. And what God was doing was not, he was not punishing righteous people. He was not punishing good and upright and moral people. He was taking their hardened hearts that they already had and keeping them where they already wanted to be, so that he might not have mercy on them, so that he would not heal them by giving them the favor that would give physical blessing and saving care. In Christ's day, God was keeping in the dark those who refused to see him. He was administering his holiness against the people who had been given the light, but they refused to see it. They saw his signs. They would see the cross. They would see him hang upon the cross, and yet these things would be a curse to them. They would not be their salvation. It would be their judgment. In our day, is God hardening hearts? Is he exercising judgment? If God is unchanging, if his holiness and his justice is as active as his love and his mercy and his grace, then the answer is yes. And how do we respond? Now, we could dismiss all that we've talked about in this under that they could not, or they would, that God, that they should not believe. We could dismiss all of that as simply our misunderstanding of the Scripture. And in some level, maybe that's appealing. But then what other truth is revealed that is more plain than what is already written? What are we going to explain it as? Now, I haven't found it. We could argue that God is cruel. We could argue that God is not good. We could argue that God is not loving. And then we could turn our backs on him because we do not like what he says and we do not like what he does. That has been the common response of many. Or we could humbly accept the word as hard as it is and trust that God is doing what is just and what is good. Now, I may be standing, I'm trying to articulate this, I'm trying to explain it to us, but it doesn't mean that I do not hold my own struggles. But if I take God's word for what it says, I also can't deny it. My resolution is this: when I see this truth, of the would not, could not, should not, my first response is astonishment. Astonished at the fact that I did not receive what my sins deserved. And then I am comforted that what God has done in me, he can also do in others, even the hardest hearts. Even the heart that he may have hardened, he can bring back to himself. And so the gospel needs to be preached fervently. And I am then thankful with my heart, with my lips, hopefully with my actions, all of these coming together as gratitude. I am, as I think about it, I am like the guilty serial murderer who stands before the judge. And that judge steps down from his bench and he takes my penalty, my death sentence, and he gives me life. He gives me a sentence, a different kind of sentence, where I go off and I live in Hawaii, all expenses paid for the rest of my life. And so I am who must live under the gratitude of undeserved grace. Randy Elkhorn writes, "Living by grace means affirming daily our unworthiness. We are never thankful for what we think we deserve. We are deeply thankful for what we know we don't deserve." So we see the would not, the could not, the should not of that state of darkness. But now we turn in verses 41 to 43 to the state of light. And we must understand clearly that those who are being described in verses 41 to 43 and all those like them after them have been under grace. I believe the reality is that in the day of Isaiah, God was judging Judah. People died, soldiers perished, women and children were victims of horrors. Thousands of people were taken captive and they were enslaved. The land was left charred and desolate. It looked kind of like one of those dystopian movies that you see where there's trees growing out of the cracks in the concrete and the buildings are covered in vines and animals are roaming the suburbs. In Christ's day, his ministry was judgment on the people. His words were distasteful to many and they would reject him. His miracles were met with disbelief and his death was regarded as his just punishment from God. And in our day, nothing has changed. The truth of God, the truths that he declares are met with foul distaste. God's morality that brings order to society is being thrown away, leaving chaos, and God is giving our world over to its sin. His judgment is the crisis that has replaced Christ. But hope is not lost. God has not ceased to do his work. Christ's sacrifice on the cross accomplished all that it intended to accomplish. And God still reigns upon his throne regardless of how many people want to remove him from it. There is a sliver of light that still shines, a small beam of God's glory that cannot be extinguished, that even though it is in the darkness, it still shines bright. It is the light of God's grace, and we get a look at it in verses 41 to 43. And we see in verses 41 and 42 that they experience God's glory. In the day of Isaiah, some would see God's redemption. He wrote the words of God, and from what we have recorded in John 12, it looks pretty grim. Nothing but hardened hearts and vacant eyes and deaf ears and judgment, unrelenting judgment. But John comments that Isaiah saw glory. He saw the glory of Jesus. He saw it in Isaiah 6. He saw it in Isaiah 53. And also he saw it in 51 and 54 and every chapter. And in some way, God gave that prophet a glimpse of Christ. And as he anticipated Jesus, he was astonished with his glory. For Isaiah, this was a grace given to a man called to preach to a rebellious people and provide hope in the midst of what looked hopeless. And in verse 42, we see what part of this glory was. It was the glory of grace. And even though most would not believe, most of them would stay in their self-worship, many, even those of the authorities, it says, believed. And this is a remnant. It's a remnant according to God's love and according to his mercy that he would forgive. In Isaiah's day, he also kept some from harm. You can read about that in Ezekiel 12, verse 16. We can recall some of those who they were. It was Daniel. It was Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. It was Esther, who would not bow the knee to any other but God himself. And in Christ's day, it is those who hear Jesus' teaching, who saw his signs and believed. It was Nicodemus who went to Jesus at night. And it was Joseph of Arimathea that asked for the body of Christ. In our day, we are the remnant of grace. If we have believed in Jesus Christ as he has opened our ears and opened our hearts to see, we are that remnant of grace. And our hearts were so far away from God. We were the idolaters of Judah. We were as distant as the Pharisees. And what God warned of curses, he could have been speaking to our generation. We are in this land of abundance. We're in our own Judah. And yet by grace we have come to believe and not fallen into judgment that we deserved. And we see then, though, that even though we are under grace, when we look further at verses 42 and 43, that they would challenge God's glory. Despite the outpouring of grace on the day of Jesus, we are like Isaiah's day when God would endure their sin. There's an endurance that God is doing on our behalf. In Isaiah's day, how many went into exile? How many were spared harm? How many received undeserved grace and yet continued in their sin? How many feared their captors and bowed their knee? How many Israelites were among those who stood before that giant statue where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would not bow and they bowed? How many did that? And yet, how many were given endurance so that they might return to rebuild the temple and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem? How many in Christ's day? How many would confess they believed in him? How many of those could Jesus say, if you will not confess me before men, I will not confess you before my heavenly Father? How many? And yet he still granted his grace so that they might believe. There were those who took grace, and rather than glorify God in their fear, they glorified men. They continued to sin as Christ granted them belief. And here we see the greater power of grace as hearts falter, and yet faith remains. This testifies that grace will always exceed the devastation of sin. While where sin abounds, Christ, where grace abounds all the more. Annie Flint wrote this. She said, "He gives more grace as our burden grows greater. He sends more strength as our labors increase. To added afflictions, he adds his mercy. To multiplied trials, he multiplies peace. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed even as the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's forgiving is only begun. His love has no limits. His grace has no measure. His power no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches is in Jesus, he gives and he gives and he gives again." In our day, how often have we said we believe in Jesus, but we do not glorify him? How often have we feared to lose our place in this world? How often have we sought the approval of those who do not love Christ? How often have we sought the love of this world over Christ? How often had Christ reminded us that he called us out of this world because we keep on trying to be a part of it? And yet, what has Christ done? He glorifies himself by abounding in unending grace. He has not removed his love, his discipline, his comforts, or his forgiveness. He has not cast us into unbelief. How patient has our God been with us? I would say beyond measure. How compassionate, how deep has his love been for us? It is beyond measure. How deep and wide has been his kindness? It has been beyond measure. And then how should you and I respond to all of this? We respond with thankful hearts that we have been given the light and not the blindness or the hardness of heart. We strive to bring God glory as he extends his arm to us of his power, that we have not been cast out, that we live under his grace alone to please him. And we respond with compassionate hearts towards those whose eyes are still blind and their hearts are still hard. We bring the gospel to them freely, believing that Jesus Christ has the power and the strength to give them his life, to give them understanding hearts, and he will heal them. And we respond by putting off the sins of idolatrous, self-sovereign, self-worship that would cast us into exile. We have been given the truths of Scripture as grace to us, and in these pages are the antidote for exile. We fall upon the mercy of God, for we have not the desire, we have not the ability outside of the work of Christ, and we check our hearts. We check our hearts for the many times, repeatedly, of all the idols that are hidden in our lives, and we call upon God to forgive us. Psalm 68:18 says, You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. This is the verse that plays in my mind when we study this passage. Christ has ascended. He's been lifted upon the cross. He has been victorious over death. He ascended to the right hand of the Father in glory. And with him, held tight by his grip, hidden in Christ, in his train, is you and I who have believed. We once were captive to our idols, to our sin and to our rebellion, and yet we get to dwell with Jesus, who is our Lord and our King forever. And for this, we echo the next verse, Psalm 68:19, which says, "Blessed be the Lord, who daily bears us up. God is our salvation." Amen.